Pastor Bill for that introduction. So, in preparation for the messages this week, please bow your heads with me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together. As Pastor Bill said, for this time, for this place, Father, we pray that you would bless this conference, that you would speak through the speakers who will be delivering your word to your people. And we pray that your people would be edified. We pray that the fellowship would be joyous. It would be a wonderful celebration of the love that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So my message for this evening is tracing seed throughout the scriptures from Eden to Christ. And this has been a wonderful study to partake in. So the Lord has masterfully woven many themes or motifs throughout the tapestry of his holy word, and he has threaded each to communicate profound spiritual truth to his people. Seed is one such motif laced throughout the pages of scripture. And what profound spiritual truths does the seed motif convey? First, the scriptures use the term seed to speak of a unique individual seed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the Lord declares to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, namely Christ. Second, the scriptures use the term collectively to indicate a large group of people or offspring. Later in Galatians 3, Paul states the following of believers: "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring or seed, heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:29. In his seminal work, Abraham's Four Seeds, John Riesinger highlights four distinct uses of this term. Natural seed, that is to say, individuals like Ishmael and Isaac; a spiritual seed, that is, true believers of all ages; a unique seed, the Lord Jesus Christ; and a special natural seed, that is to say, Israel. When one traces the seed motif throughout the scriptures using a Christotelic or Christocentric hermeneutic, it is unmistakably clear that the term seed in biblical theological context ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondarily to the church by virtue of her spiritual union with him. The purpose of this message is to biblically establish that the term seed not only identifies Christ as the unique promised seed, but also collectively describes true believers as the seed of Abraham. And I will attempt to accomplish said purpose by surveying four topical areas of the Old Testament. And I'm going to do this in light of the New Testament, one of the underlying hermeneutical foundational principles of New Covenant theology. So after a brief overview of the term seed, I'm going to look at Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman. Then the seed promise given to the patriarchs, the seed promise given to David, and finally Israel as the seed of Abraham. So scripture attests to the various ways in which the term seed is used throughout the biblical account. I've already referred to some of them now. Hallett, or a concise Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, notes that the Hebrew word zarah possesses the following array of meaning: seed, referring to plants, animals, or humans; offspring, descendants, or origin, descent. So why is a word first used of plant life also used to describe animal and, more important, human offspring? In his Old Testament theology, Bruce K. Waltke writes the following: "The significance of the agricultural metaphor seed for offspring is explicated by the creation narrative. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. As the seed of plants and trees produce according to their kind, human seed develops according to its kind. The kind of humans in view extends beyond racial distinction and physical features and character into character, behavior, and most importantly, spiritual proclivity. In other words, a seed has a given nature, and the nurture of history, including God's gracious intervention, gives it its distinctive shape. And this principle becomes very important when we look at the New Testament passages concerning believers being designated the seed of Abraham. Furthermore, zarah, as well as its Greek equivalent sperma, can describe either a single offspring or a collective group of descendants. And you see this in such passages as Genesis 13, 16, Galatians 3, 29, Revelation 12, 17. So in many cases, seed refers to an immediate descendant and usually to an individual son. And this is Waltke writing. As in English, however, seed can also be used for a collective of a large group of offspring, and in this use commonly refers to a distant offspring. So by extending promises to the seed of the patriarchs, the promises are cloaked in a prophecy and fulfillment pattern. Paul plays with the metaphors singular and collective potentials in Galatians 3, 16 and 29, and we'll see more of this to follow. So in biblical theological context, the term seed generally conveys one of three meanings: a direct immediate descendant, a collective people, or a unique descendant. The seed of the woman. The first pivotal occurrence of zarah appears in Genesis 3:15. And writing on this passage, T. Desmond Alexander remarks, "The use of the term seed is significant, for it is a key word in Genesis, occurring 59 times compared to 170 in the rest of the Old Testament." And you can even compare that with 43 times in the New Testament. After the fall, God quickly confronted Adam and Eve, who were attempting to flee from his presence among the trees of the garden, evidence of their newly acquired fallen nature. God first questioned Adam regarding his eating of the tree, and subsequently Eve. Following his examination of the woman, the Lord immediately cursed the serpent, whom Revelation 12:9 identifies as Satan. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, in the second half of his declaration to the serpent, God proclaims, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So regarding this twofold occurrence of zarah in Genesis 3:15, Waltke remarks, like the English word seed, zarah can refer to an immediate descendant. We've already mentioned this, a distant offspring or a large group of descendants. Here and throughout Scripture, all three senses are developed and merged. In this Genesis context, we can infer both a single and collective senses. So understood collectively, zarakah, your seed, that is the serpent's seed, and zarah, her seed, that is the woman's seed, refer to two distinct groups of people in the collective sense. Put another way, Genesis 3:15 teaches that all humanity is divided into two factions, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Concerning this, Waltke again writes, "After the fall, humanity is divided into two communities, the elect who love God and pray to enthrone God as king over all, and the reprobate who love self and seek to dethrone God from his rightful place and usurp his authority." In a collective sense, the seed of the woman are clearly believers. That is to say, all those who believe the biblical gospel and trust and obey Christ. Waltke confirms that the seed of the woman are God's elect. Physically, all human beings are the seed of the woman, but some are the spiritual seed of the serpent, and others the spiritual seed of her enmity against the serpent. And though her seed in Genesis 3:15 ultimately refers to Christ in a unique and individual sense, the term likewise applies collectively to believers by virtue of their union with Christ through faith. Revelation 12:1 to 17, which alludes to Genesis 3:15, strongly indicates this. And I'm not going to read this passage because it's massive, but I'll take certain excerpts for you. So this is the passage in Revelation where John sees a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet. So note that it's a woman, and this woman later on bears a male descendant. She gives birth to a male child who is clearly Christ. He is caught up to heaven. He is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And after the dragon is thrown out of heaven, he is thrown to the earth, and he is enraged with the woman, and he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. That is to say, believers. You can also translate that word there as seed as well. This is clearly a reference all the way back to Genesis. So the entire biblical account is ending the way it began. So Gregory Beale writes concerning this, also in Revelation 12:17, is a partial fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, where God prophesies that the individual messianic and corporate, that is all of believers, seed of the woman will fatally bruise the head of the serpent. Dennis Johnson similarly states, the mention of the rest of her seed reminds us of the early promise of Genesis 3:15, fulfilled in the dragon's great defeat when the woman's male child ascended to share God's throne as the dragon was cast down. The woman's other children share her son's victory as they testify their trust in Jesus the Lamb, showing their faith to be genuine. Thus, John identifies believers as the remnant of her seed, an unmistakable allusion to the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. Now, Romans 16:20 also is an allusion to this in this corporate sense of seed as well, which states, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So compare this verse to Genesis 3:15, specifically the second part. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise you on the head, that is the serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Mark Seifried, in the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, writes the following concerning this passage. Paul's allusion to Genesis continues in his final promise to the Roman church. The God of peace shall quickly crush Satan under your feet. Now Paul takes up the promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. There is an eschatological overtone as well. In establishing the shalom of the eschaton, the Lord will crush Satan under the feet of the Roman church, close quote. Romans 16:20 clearly alludes to Genesis 3:15, thus identifying the believers in the church at Rome, and hence all true believers, as the corporate seed of the woman, under whose feet the Lord will crush the rebel Satan. The first gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A cursory reading may lead some to conclude that this verse primarily details not only man's seemingly instinctual hatred of snakes, but also the methods whereby each would assail the other. This interpretation forms the substance of Josephus' explanation of Genesis 3:15 as in his Antiquities of the Jews. However, such analysis doesn't even scratch the surface of this profound passage. Now, why do I say this? This verse comprises the so-called proto-evangelium, that is to say, the first gospel. So recall that the Hebrew word for seed can indicate an immediate descendant, a distant offspring, or a large group of descendants. Again, I say all three senses are being merged. They're all in view in this passage. So first, Eve herself applied the term to two of her immediate offspring, Abel and Seth, just one chapter later. Second, when Adam named his wife Eve, Chava, which is derived from the Hebrew verb to live, it appears he did so out of faith that God would fulfill this seed promise. Thus, her name denotes that she would be the mother of all living. This appears that Adam understood God's seed promise to indicate that his wife would be matriarch to a vast host of offspring. Third, the New Testament instructs us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this seed promise. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1:20 states, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him, that is Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Moreover, recall that Revelation 12:1-17, which is a clear allusion to Genesis 3:15 among other passages, states not only that the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but also the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, her offspring. Therefore, Christ is both a distant descendant of the woman and her true seed, whom God promised would crush the head of the serpent. Hebrews 2:14 states that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And it is worth noting that this promise in Genesis 3:15 formed the essential content of the faith of Old Testament saints. This faith that there was going to be a coming champion who would crush the devil, sin, and death. Now, in light of all this, Genesis 3:15 should ultimately be interpreted with a Christotelic or Christocentric hermeneutic. Quote, "And I will put enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed," the non-elect, "and her seed," Christ and his elect. He, singular, Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head. Martin Luther states concerning this verse, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed," God says. This amounts to saying, you, Satan, have attacked and deceived man through the woman, that through sin you might pose as their head and lord. In turn, I shall lie in wait for you with the very same weapon. I will take the woman and raise up a descendant from her, and the descendant will crush your head. Through sin, you have corrupted and made guilty of death the nature of mankind, but out of this very flesh, I will produce such a man as shall crush and lay low both you and all your powers. So what specifically does it mean that Christ will bruise the head of Satan? The Reformers generally understood the serpent's head to refer to the power of sin and death. Luther similarly states, if the serpent's head is to be crushed, then death must certainly be done away with. This understanding is primarily derived from Hebrews 2:14, which we've already mentioned. As a result, the bruising of Satan's head refers to the devil's decisive defeat at the hands of the last Adam, the God-man Jesus Christ. How did Christ achieve victory? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. For it is written, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Just as the body of a snake, whose head has been crushed or cut off, continues to writhe until it is devoid of life in toto, Satan continues to writhe a short time with crushed head, even as Christ destroys his kingdom in detail. The bridge to the patriarchs. So following Abel's murder by Cain, the scriptures name a third son, Seth, who was born to Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:25 states, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring or seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Genesis chapters 4 to 6 then traces the genealogy of the coming seed from Adam through Seth to Noah. Immediately after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah which guarantees the future realization of the Genesis 3:15 promise. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants." This is the same word, zarakem, for seed, after you. Noah was essentially a new Adam. Just as Adam was the progenitor of the entire human race, Noah was the father of all those living after the flood. Both were given similar mandates to multiply and fill the earth. Just as Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden resulted in knowledge of his nakedness and the cursing of the entire human race, Noah's sin in his vineyard resulted in his own nakedness and the cursing of his grandson Canaan. Furthermore, Noah's sin also serves as the catalyst whereby Shem, one of Noah's seeds, receives his father's blessing, a blessing that is ultimately realized in Shem's distant descendant, Jesus Christ. It is important to note that the seed promise which God grants to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, which we'll look at next, is itself a continuation of the original seed promise in Genesis 3:15 through Noah. The seed of Abraham. When God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he commanded him, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." Genesis 12:1. When he arrived in the land of Canaan, the Lord further added, "To your descendants," Larazaka, that comes from the same word, Zarah, I will give this land. Later, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants or seed, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. God's covenant with Abraham is further expanded in Genesis 17, 7 to 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In short, God covenantally promised to Abraham a nation, a seed, a great name, and a land. For the purposes of this message, I'm only focusing on God's seed promise to Abraham. Stephen Wellam aptly summarizes God's covenantal purpose in his promises to Abraham in Kingdom Through Covenant. One must view the Abrahamic covenant as the means by which God will fulfill his promises for humanity, especially in light of the promise given in Genesis 3:15, through his family, that is Abraham's family, and offspring. In this important way, Abraham and his family constitute another Adam, a calling into existence of something new, parallel to the creation of the old, but in this case, a new creation. In Abraham and his seed, particularly through Isaac and then through Israel and the Davidic king, all of God's promises for the human race will be realized promises that God unilaterally takes upon himself to accomplish, as beautifully portrayed in the covenant inauguration ceremony in Genesis 15. It is only through Abraham and his seed that we will have a recovery of the divine goal for creation and humans, that is, the establishment of God's kingdom and divine rule over this world through this redeemed human society. Now, like Riesinger, Wellam understands Abraham's seed in a fourfold manner. So first, the seed of Abraham refers to a natural physical seed, namely every person who was in any way physically descended from Abraham, such as Ishmael, Isaac, the sons of Keturah, and by extension, Esau, Jacob, etc. Second, the seed of Abraham refers to a natural, physical, yet special seed tied to God's elective purposes, namely Isaac, and by extension, Jacob and the entire nation of Israel. Third, ultimately, the seed of Abraham refers to the true, unique seed, namely Christ, in a typological way. Fourth, the New Testament teaches that all believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham now that Christ has come. This includes all believing Jews and Gentiles in the church, Ephesians 2:11-22, thus fulfilling the Abrahamic promises of blessings to the nations. So in short, Abraham's seed refers to a natural physical seed, a natural physical yet special seed, the true unique seed, and a spiritual seed. Now it is interesting to note that Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, fits all four seed categories, the third, of course, only typologically, as a picture of Christ. Now first, Isaac is clearly a physical seed of Abraham, Genesis 17:9. Second, Isaac is a special physical seed tied to God's elective purposes. In Genesis 17:19, God declares, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Third, Hebrews 11:17 confirms that Isaac, though not the true seed, which is Christ, was also a unique seed, and in this way typological of Christ. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up, in some translations it says, his only begotten son. The miraculous birth of Isaac, the unique or monogene son of Abraham, Hebrews 11:17, typologically parallels the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the unique or monogene son of God, John 3:16, which in other translations is only begotten son, the son of God and the true seed of Abraham. Fourth, Hebrews 11:20 demonstrates that Isaac is a spiritual seed of Abraham, where it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." So thus, Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, fits all four seed categories, the third, of course, only typologically picturing Christ and foreshadowing him. Now, though Isaac is a unique seed of Abraham in that capacity, he was merely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament overwhelmingly confirms that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic seed promise. For example, the Gospel of Matthew opens with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Moreover, Galatians 3:16 declares the following, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. That is to say, he is both the ultimate fulfillment and chief beneficiary of God's promises to Abraham. Concerning Galatians 3:16, Beale states that Christ sums up in himself the true Israelite seed of Abraham, in whom Gentiles, because of their faith in him, are included. In Acts 3:25-26, Peter, preaching to the Jews, proclaims, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." In saying that God sent Christ to bless the Jews by turning them from their wicked ways, Peter is unmistakably proclaiming that Christ is Abraham's seed, in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Concerning Genesis 22, 17-18, which Peter quotes in this verse, Peter Gentry notes that the syntax of the passage indicates an individual seed who not only will have victory over his enemies, but also will be the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Hence, Peter's interpretation. Lastly, Jesus understood himself to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic seed promise when he declared in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Thus, Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. And if you remember, the Jews then proceed to attempt to stone him at those words. Following Abraham, God established his covenant with Isaac, just as he promised in Genesis 17, 19-21. In doing so, he extended the Abrahamic seed promise to Isaac. Genesis 26, 3-5 states, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Later, God repeats the Abrahamic seed promise to Jacob in Genesis 28, 13-14. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Although the promised seed is ultimately realized in Christ via Judah and later David, Alexander notes that in the concluding chapters of Genesis, the line of seed appears to be continued through Jacob's son Joseph, an emphasis on the appeared. Note that Jacob blesses his son Joseph with these words, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." Soon after, Jacob pronounces the following blessing upon Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. And this is the only blessing where the word seed appears. "His younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants," or seed, "shall become a multitude of nations." 1 Chronicles 5:1 testifies that Jacob, because his eldest son Reuben defiled his father's bed, extended the firstborn birthright to the sons of Joseph instead. Thus, the Joseph story is interpreted as being the continuation of the seed promise. But when you read these chapters, you see this interruption, so to speak, of the stories of Judah. And these have a tremendous, tremendous revelation on the promises of God in these. And these sections with Judah, they end with the birth of two twins, and I want to point out some of the parallels of what we can discern from the biblical text. So the striking parallels between Jacob and Judah, as well as those between Jacob and Perez, foreshadows that the promised seed will ultimately come through Judah's line, not Joseph's, as it appears to be. For example, just as Jacob deceived his father Isaac using Esau's clothes and a goat to receive the firstborn birthright, Judah deceives his father Jacob into believing that Joseph is dead using Joseph's coat and goat's blood. Judah, in turn, is deceived by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And just as Jacob is asked to identify Joseph's torn and bloodied coat in connection with the deception, Judah is asked to identify the signet ring, cords, and staff in Tamar's possession, that belonged to him. And in addition, there is a remarkable similarity between the births of Perez and Zerah, the twin sons of Judah and Tamar, and that of Jacob and Esau. So you see this parallel where God is identifying subtly his promises in the text. So Waltke writes concerning this, both births involve twins. In both, the younger thrusts ahead of the elder and displaces him. And in both, the one who is naturally expected to get the birthright but loses it is associated with red. Red stew in the case of Esau, and a red string in the case of Zerah. Perez is like his grandfather Jacob, the one who strives and prevails. And just as the promise of the seed is carried through Jacob, so it is carried through Perez, like his grandfather. And furthermore, Jacob's blessing to Judah in Genesis 49:8-12 anticipates a royal lineage from Judah with a scepter that shall not depart from Judah or the ruler's staff between his feet. So of course, this prophecy concerning Judah and his descendants is confirmed by God's covenant with David and ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. The seed of David. After David is anointed king of all Israel, seizes Jerusalem as his capital, and brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, God enters into covenant with David. In doing so, he promises to establish his people Israel, to give David rest from his enemies, to make David a house, and to raise up a seed. Concerning this seed, God declares, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant," this is the word seed again, "et zarakah, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In short, God promises to David a seed who will build God's house, who will be God's son, and who will receive an everlasting throne. Now, like Isaac, who is an immediate yet typological unique seed in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Solomon serves roughly the same purpose regarding God's promise to David. In 1 Chronicles 28:5-7, this passage plainly evinces that Solomon is an immediate yet typological unique seed. In fulfillment of the sonship aspect of the Davidic seed, the Lord declares of Solomon, "For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him." In fulfillment of the throne aspect of the Davidic seed, the Lord chose, quote, "Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel," 2 Chronicles 28:5. Finally, in fulfillment of the temple aspect of the Davidic seed, 1 Kings 5-9 testifies that Solomon built the temple of God in Jerusalem. How the promises of the Davidic covenant find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of no small debate among evangelical Christians. All Christians, however, do affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the antitype of Solomon, but also David's greater son and true seed. The scriptures appear to present David's throne as typologically analogous of God's throne related to this seed promise. The Old Testament on no less than three occasions typologically equates David's throne with God's throne. In 1 Corinthians 28:5, King David declares the following to the princes of Israel regarding his son Solomon. and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. 1 Chronicles 29:23 also states, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him. Additionally, the queen of Sheba declares to Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. In light of this typological relationship, it stands to reason that Christ's current reign at God's right hand in heaven over the entire cosmos is the antitypical fulfillment of the Davidic seed promise. Simply put, just as Solomon ascended to the throne of his father David to reign, Christ has ascended to the throne of his heavenly Father to reign. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 seems to indicate that the apostle understood Christ's current reign in heaven at God's right hand as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. How so? First, the apostle emphasizes that David died and was buried. This is an important point since the Lord promised David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Thus, Acts 2:29 and 2 Samuel 7:12 appear to teach that David must be dead for God to raise up David's greater son and establish his kingdom. Second, the apostle emphasizes that Christ pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost demonstrates that God has fulfilled his promise to David in raising Christ from the dead and enthroning him as Lord at his right hand. Now, just as Solomon serves as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of sonship and throne, it stands to reason that the temple that Solomon built typologically foreshadowed the greater temples that David's greater son and true seed himself would build. So what are the greater temples that Christ would construct? First, Christ's body is the ultimate temple of God, as one of the key characteristics of God's temple was the location where God himself dwelt. Accordingly, Colossians 2:9 declares of Christ Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And there can be no doubt that Christ is far greater than a physical temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says exactly this in Matthew 12:6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Moreover, John 2:19-21 states, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Second, the church itself is another temple built by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church as the body of Christ came into being. Through Pentecost and its subsequent extensions, the Lord forever joined elect Jews and elect Gentiles into one new body in one new covenant. God's word clearly demonstrates that the near fulfillments of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament are typological of their ultimate fulfillments in the New Covenant age. Thus, Christ is David's greater son and true seed, the one who ontologically is God's son, who through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is building the church, God's temple, and who is enthroned in power at God's right hand at his ascension. Israel as the seed of Abraham. Recall that God made the following promise to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, Genesis 12:1. Genesis repeatedly uses Zerah in conjunction with Abraham to collectively refer to a vast group of people. Consider the following passages. Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. I also have Genesis 15:13 and Genesis 22:17, but for the sake of time, I will let you look those up at your leisure. Now God repeated this aspect of the Abrahamic seed promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:13-14, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The Old Testament repeatedly testifies that the formation of the nation of Israel stands as a fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs. So Alexander writes, "These images, dust, sand, and stars, are repeated later to indicate the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Moses states, 'The Lord your God has increased your numbers, so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky.' During the reign of Solomon, the people are as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the dust of the earth." Thus, Israel too is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic seed promise. That being said, it is important to remember that Israel under the Old Covenant was a mixed multitude. While there always existed a believing remnant in the nation of Israel, the majority of Israelites were unbelievers. Consider Jeremiah 9:26. "All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Romans 9:6-7 states, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." Other scripture passages which evince this fact are Hebrews 3:15-19, 1 Corinthians 10:1-10, Isaiah 1:9, Romans 9:29, etc. Wellam classifies the entire nation of Israel as a natural, that is physical, yet special seed tied to God's elect purposes. He continues, "Yet even within this chosen nation under the Old Covenant, it was a mixed people. It was comprised of believers and unbelievers simultaneously. Not everyone in the nation of Israel were the elect, salvifically speaking, even though they, unlike the mere natural seed, that is, for example, Ishmael, had the supreme privilege of bringing God's blessing to all nations through the coming of the Messiah. Unlike the new covenant, the old covenant did not guarantee to its members the internal work of the Spirit. Membership in the old covenant community in no way indicated that an Israelite was spiritually redeemed and empowered by the Spirit to keep the Torah, live righteously, and please God. It is precisely for this reason that the Apostle Paul describes the Old Covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation. The internal working of the Spirit was only experienced by a remnant of the Old Covenant community to whom God freely and sovereignly chose to extend it in order to fulfill the spiritual promises made to Abraham. That being said, those individual Israelites who were recipients of God's sovereign grace in the Old Testament area experienced salvation immediately upon the exercise of Spirit-wrought faith, just as we do. Paul Williamson argues that the most radical distinctive of the new covenant is that it would affect the entire covenant community, unlike its predecessor. Elsewhere, Williamson writes, "Paul's argument, therefore, is not that the letter associated with the old covenant is bad or inherently flawed, rather that it is vastly inferior to the life-giving spirit associated with the new covenant. Thus, the old covenant in all its aspects, including the very covenant community it established, was a typological and thus temporary foreshadowing of the new covenant and its greater future glories. Just as God intended bodily circumcision to be a visible representation of spiritual circumcision, so too Israel, a nation consisting of the special biological descendants of Abraham, yet still largely unregenerate, was partly intended to be a visible representation of the spiritual seed of Abraham." Jesus acknowledges this very distinction in his interaction with the Jews recorded in John 8. When the Jews remark that Abraham is their father, he states, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." In other words, the true offspring of Abraham do the deeds of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham. Some verses later in John 8:44, Jesus tells the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Race ultimately is immaterial. Gender is immaterial. Circumcision is immaterial. What truly matters is spirit-wrought faith and obedience. "For it is written, 'For this reason it is by faith, that I might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.'" Elsewhere, Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And again, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, if you truly have the Spirit-wrought faith of Abraham, you belong to Christ, and you are part of the collective seed of Abraham. When one traces the seed motif throughout the scriptures using a Christotelic or Christocentric hermeneutic, it is unmistakably clear that the term seed in biblical theological context ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondarily to the church by virtue of her spiritual union with him. Christ is the true seed of the woman, the one whom God promised would crush the head of the serpent, Hebrews 2:14. He is the true seed of Abraham, both the ultimate fulfillment and chief beneficiary of God's promises to Abraham. He is David's greater son and true seed, the one who ontologically is God's son, who through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is building the church, God's temple, and who is enthroned in power at God's right hand at his ascension. And by virtue of their union with Christ Jesus, all true believers collectively constitute the spiritual seed of the woman, as well as the spiritual seed of their spiritual father, Abraham. Thank you. I think this is the first time I've finished well in time, so we do have time for questions. I also brought copies of the message, so if you want to pick up one, there will be hard copies. So. Yes. So I will put them out front for those who are interested.
Let me say this about this conference. We want you to ask questions, and it's all right if you don't agree. This is a conference where we're here to learn and be challenged.